Hi, this is Mike Young with Noble Warriors. You're about to hear a message entitled Money, Storms, and War, Preparing for the Unknown, presented by Stephen Hall, founder of Joseph Sway Ministry from Richmond, Virginia. This workshop was part of the Iron Sharpens Iron Men's Conference hosted by Noble Warriors at Spotswood Baptist Church in Fredericksburg, Virginia, on Saturday, March 7th, 2015. I pray the message will challenge and encourage you as you walk with Christ and lead your family.
Okay, either way. All right. Well, thank you. Thank you for coming again. This is the last workshop we had was called Your Money, Storms, and War. But with all that's going on overseas right now, we thought that Your Money, Storms, and Wars would actually be a more appropriate topic for the class. And this is a ministry, as I mentioned, it's based in Richmond called Joseph's Way. We're just a little over 3 years old. We started the ministry, I started the ministry with several friends back in February 2012. It is a board-led evangelical ministry and an approved 501c3, and by a miracle, a true miracle, in April of 2012, we got 501c3 approval in 3 weeks.
Wow.
And this was before all the bad news about the IRS came out. So we're very grateful to God's mercy. It was started in early 2012 after 8 years of prayer for churches in our country. Our main means of outreach and equipping are classes like this one. Our website, josephsway.org, please, by all means, go there. And if you are interested in signing up for a website or signing up for our workshops, I'd like to pass around these handouts to everybody, and also a sign-up sheet for anybody that is interested in getting email updates about Joseph's Way. We'll pass that around in just a minute. I have also been working for the past 2.5 years on a book proposal that John Piper, Randy Alcorn, Johnny Erickson Tata, and Marvin Olasky, the editor of World Magazine, have all very graciously agreed to contribute chapters towards. We are very honored by that. That is a miracle because, you know, I've written a few articles for crosswalk.com and for World Magazine, but I'm still, in the bigger scheme of things, very much a nobody when it comes to Christian publishing. And it truly was a miracle that we found contacts with some of these people and they saw merit in what we're trying to do. Our approach, we try to be balanced, biblical, non-political, and focusing on spiritual preparation first for very, very important reasons. In terms of being balanced, we do not want to be gloom and doom. We want to tackle tough topics without fear, but we do not want to promote the head in the sand bunker mentality. We push hard against that in our classes. We want to, as I said, equip an army of servants to serve in what is probably going to be one of the more challenging times in our nation's history over the next 1, 2, 3 decades. We always try to be biblical in everything that we write and everything that we teach. We are non-political. It does not matter to us who is more to blame. Personally, I think that if I went to seminary and then I went to law school later, I went to Gordon Conwell Seminary first in between William and Mary and law school at the University of Virginia. And, you know, if you dig into the scriptures, I think it makes every political persuasion uncomfortable at different times if we're honest about what scripture says. Perhaps some political persuasions more than others. But we don't get pulled into political debates. We do talk about issues that are sometimes politicized, but we are not a political nonprofit. And we talk about spiritual preparation as being the most important thing because, you know, as 1 Timothy 4:8 says, is that godliness helps us both in this life and for the life to come. So we have got to start there. Our name is from the book, Joseph in the book of Genesis. He understood at a personal level that his own personal sufferings when he was thrown into prison, thrown into slavery, that his personal sufferings were part of God's plan to mature him and to test him and to bring him on a slow road to the throne of the head of Egypt, Pharaoh. He also prepared his nation for a natural disaster, a famine. So both at a personal level and a national level, that's why he is our namesake. The three questions we ask are, what are the challenges that Christians are facing or will face in the near future? Then, what opportunities will those challenges open up for the church and the spread of the gospel? And then finally, what are God-honoring, faith-filled ways we can prepare for those that equip us to help others? So those are what we try to address in our classes. The three areas that we cover, as I mentioned in the sanctuary, are social and economic challenges related to the national fiscal crisis, natural and man-made emergencies, and legal challenges to the Christian faith. Why we start with social and economic challenges related to the national debt? Well, these are more certain, and they will be long-term, making it wise for us to prepare for them. Natural and man-made emergencies tend to be more episodic, although when they are serious, you will be grateful if you prepared ahead of time for those. And the security threat posed by ISIS to us here is very, very, very real. And I will talk about that later. Yeah, not to scare us, but we can't hide from these things either. But legal challenges to our faith are also becoming more certain, and some have already arrived. So a picture's worth a thousand words. This is a graph from the Congressional Budget Office, which is a nonpartisan think tank that serves both Republicans and Democrats in Congress. This is a projection of the publicly held national debt as a percentage of our economy. If you look at the far left side of the graph, that shows the percentage of gross domestic product that the national debt held by the public represents. And I'm saying that because this does not include the money that we've borrowed from our own federal government. It only includes the money that we borrowed from people outside the government. So this is even a lower estimate than the total. The total now is around $19 trillion. This is several trillion less than that. But as you can see, the figures are staggering in the next coming years. The Medicare spending by far is the biggest single budget buster in the federal debt. This is the CNN money, not Fox News. Nothing against Fox News, but you know, we're trying to be as even-handed as we can. And again, these are CBO figures reported by CNN. It shows that Medicare spending is going to nearly double within the next 10 years. And this is the interest on the national debt over the next 10 years, all right? Right now, we're around a mere quarter of a trillion a year in interest, and that will push an upwards of nearly $900.9 trillion a year, again, within 10 years. And that's just the interest. And as interest rates go up, this is going to go up as well. And this, unfortunately, is the ratio of taxpayers paying into our Social Security, Medicare, and Medicaid programs. So all the spending's going up and the ratio of people paying in is going down. So, and this, my friends, is a chart, a little bit hard to see. Trying to enlarge this. And it's not letting me do it. And I last thing I want to do is mess up this slide. What this shows basically is it's a survey of people who are retiring. And when you look over in the far right-hand corner, it shows the amount of money that if you look in the top three rows represent about 50% of the people that were retiring by 2011. And as you see, roughly half of the people that retired in 2011 had $25,000 or less in cash or 401k savings. So unless they have a pension, which few people have these days, that is all they were bringing into retirement beyond Social Security and Medicaid. So the dependence on the programs that we were just looking at is going through the roof. And the money, frankly, long-term simply isn't gonna be there. So what do all these charts mean? Well, high likelihood of deep government budget cuts, likely increase in interest rates, real risk of high inflation, but probably we will have a period of deflation before we have inflation. That's what many of the economists are estimating, and a likelihood of higher taxes, whether you like it or not. The numbers are simply so large that the chance of only handling this with budget cuts is slim to none. So just being realistic. These are quotes from a man named Alan Simpson of the Simpson-Bowles Commission. He's a moderate Republican. He and Erskine Bowles, who was a liberal Democrat, were appointed by President Obama to look at the national debt, and they're both singing the same song. Simpson has just a great way of expressing these things, and he says, you know, from a government debt perspective, we are the best-looking horse in the glue factory. He's comparing us to other nations, and he's saying we look better than the other nations who have higher debt ratios, many of them, than we do, but we're all in the glue factory. So he also says that staying as is simply is not a choice. I can promise you if we do nothing, if we stay on automatic climate, the choice will be made for us. The markets will come. They will be swift. They will be severe. And this country will never be the same. Okay.
Can we ask questions?
Yes, yes.
I've been on my mind. You said Medicare cost is going to double in 10 years. Where do you think this comes from?
CBO, Congressional Budget Office. You know, nonpartisan think tank. It's actually, they are really the think tank for Republicans and Democrats in Congress. So, I mean, these are
huge.
Yeah, yes, yes.
Yep. Well, you look at yeah. the...
But it's the aging population that's driving this. The baby boomers just started retiring 2 years ago, and they're adding 3 to 4 million enrollees every year.
And the Affordable Care Act depends upon that same infrastructure.
Right, right. This is a financial planner, Bob Fitch. He and Andrew were two of our guest speakers at our last class. He highlights these problems, and he is on a video on the front page of our website. Excellent guy, wonderful guy. His church is an evangelical Presbyterian church that's offered to let us teach a class in June. The importance of perspective here is that these hardships are not new to God, and they are not new to God's people, but they are new to us. And it's vitally important for us. Now, some of the older gentlemen here can have some longer memory and may have grown up either at the tail end of the Depression or with parents that lived through it. I know my parents were very young living through the Depression. But you know, this is not the first time that our nation has faced very serious things. This is a picture of a bread line during the Depression. And this is a picture of men lining up for work. Okay? We forget about these things, but they happen. Yes, briefly. Yes.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, yes.
Oh, okay. Yes.
You know, I personally don't get that excited about the national debt. I'll tell you why. Mm. It's all monopoly money.
Mm-hmm.
It's printed out of thin air by all governments.
Mm-hmm.
My only concern is if the people holding our dollars.
Yes.
Dump them on the market and depress the value of the dollar.
Yep. Yep.
Nationally.
Yep. Yeah.
And our politicians don't have the guts to make the tough decisions.
Right. And you're absolutely right. You're right. And we can't get into all of those discussions here. After class, we can. What we're looking at are the ripple effects of the national debt and what we can do prudently and wisely and biblically to prepare for those, but in ways that equip us to help others. This is a picture of a migrant family, white Americans, among 100,000 to 300,000 of them who worked in fields, particularly in places like California. That this on the right is the same woman that you just saw with her children. Okay, her name is Florence Thompson with her daughters, and it was a picture, probably one of the most famous pictures taken in the Depression, taken by Dorothea Lange, who was a photographer. And on the left there is the same family. The same family, the same mother and daughters, all of whom made it through the Depression, all of whom ended up having their own families and were reunited for a family reunion in Modesto, California, some 40 years later. And it's just important for us to remember that our nation has been through a lot, but we have not, most of us have not been through those things. Yes, briefly.
So why does it really matter if we're not able to
well, we're not going to worry about questions too big for us. We're going to look at what these situations, what opportunities these situations may present for us to spread the gospel. Amen. We'll get in. We're not going to get into how to fix the national debt today. No point. Our second area, real quick, we cover natural and man-made emergencies, storms like Isabel, Sandy, and Katrina, risks to infrastructure from storms and computer hacking. Very real concern that our power grid is not adequately protected from hackers. And there are nation states, including Iran and North Korea, that have significant hacking abilities in addition to China and Russia, none of whom are our friends. So very, very real concerns there. And then, of course, the risk of terrorism. Virginia is a target-rich environment, as I heard somebody say on NPR, and why ISIS is such a game changer. The third area we cover are legal areas and cultural hostility to our faith. The reason these issues are important is that they could affect tax-exempt status of some organizations, including churches. They could affect Christian-owned businesses, as with healthcare battles that are going on now in the courts, and could affect our livelihoods. I mean, remember, many government bodies license people. They license people. They license me. I'm an attorney. If I refuse to represent certain people, could I be, you know, if I were in private practice, I'm not. I'm in public practice right now. But, you know, if you're a doctor and you refuse to perform abortions, I mean, there are a lot of conscientious objecting that Christians may do that could affect their livelihoods depending on the degree to which law follows politics. And traditionally, law does follow politics. It just is usually a few steps behind. So, obviously, this could require civil disobedience at some point for us. And this is where I mentioned the Manhattan Declaration. If any of you all are not familiar with it, you might want to look it up on the internet. But this was a declaration that a number of evangelical leaders authored some 10 or 12 years ago, seeing ahead to our culture and how hostile it's going to be and whether or not we need to prepare for peaceful civil disobedience if the government ever asks us to do what God forbids or forbids us to do what God commands. And it could be either. So, all right. What I'd like to do is to take, for you all to take just a couple of minutes, about 5 minutes, and think amongst yourselves, cluster among three or four of you, what are opportunities will be created by the following two challenges. First, social and economic challenges related to the national debt, including likely reduction in government help while dependence on the government is high. That's first area. The second is natural and man-made emergencies. Think of opportunities before, during, and after a disaster, and how preparing through training and planning can help us seize those opportunities. So I want us to be thinking in a positive way. Given these challenges that are coming, what opportunities will that create for us in terms of evangelism and the church in terms of community service and outreach? So talk amongst yourselves for a few minutes. So, thank you. How are you guys holding up? Thank you. Okay, a couple more minutes. Andrew, thank you. Thank you for the thought. Okay, we're going to wind up in just a minute or two. And before I forget, the sign-up sheet. It's still working out. Okay, great. Just don't want to lose it or forget it or have it get stuck. So, all right. Okay, just a few. I have a time for just a few thoughts and comments. Anybody want to be first? Yes.
I see both of these as opportunities for the Church of Body of Christ to step in, because I think the Salvation Army has to say soup, soap, and salvation.
Yeah.
If you feed them first, clean them up. Amen. Now they're open. Their heart is open to your faith and your God. Don't beat. I've noticed you can't beat somebody over the head with a Bible.
Yeah.
They're not ready.
But.
And I believe offering help in these situations where the government is not available is a prime opportunity.
Yes. And one of the things, just so you know, we don't have time to discuss this here, but in our larger classes, we not only talk about the importance of mercy ministry and the reason why mercy ministry is going to become more important and even more needed later because of these economic effects, but we talk about smart ways that families and churches can do mercy ministry. Has anybody heard of the book When Helping Hurts or Toxic Charity? Okay. When Helping Hurts, Toxic Charity, they're on our book page. If you go to josephsway.org under resources, we've got a book page. You can order those books. We basically operate as a storefront for Amazon. Excellent books, but we summarize the findings in those books because they talk about treating the root causes of the problem. That in the short run, you may give out emergency aid, but long term, you want to wean people off of that and help them to get back on their feet. For example, instead of running just a food pantry where you're handing out food, run a food co-op where the people that come actually pay $30 a month and volunteer once a week or once every 2 weeks to help run the ministry that they're benefiting from. Now, that's more labor intensive, but you're engaging in relationships. You're providing accountability. The people have some modest skin in the game. You know, that's just one example, but it's a good one for churches to think about. And the reason we talk about that is, let's start doing mercy ministry in smart ways now before the big crunch comes. Let's kick the tires, work through these things so that we want to be a resource to churches. I handed out flyers about our workshops. Our contact information is at the bottom of that flyer, our telephone number, my email address. You can go on our website and request a workshop or ask for me to contact you. But if your church would be interested in having us come and do a workshop, that's one of the things that we're going to be talking about. There's a very large 3,000-member church that's just asked us to do a class in June down in Richmond, and another one as well that same month, a smaller church. So, you know, we want to be a resource to churches to figure out smart ways of meeting these needs. Yes.
As a Christian, I'll be honest with you, I struggle seeing a crisis, food loss, and masses coming to your house.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, right.
I also have a 9mm ready to go in case invited guests. So you know what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
I struggle with the mindset of self-protection versus
yes,
mercy.
Yes,
I struggle with.
Yeah, well, and Andrew can speak to more of those security issues. Yeah, because, you know, what we want people to do is to really follow Christ's example. That doesn't mean there's never a case for self-defense, but we are often so selfish, and there is very common, there's a big, strong undercurrent in the prepper community of, here are my guns, here's my food, and because of my guns, you don't get my food. And I'm saying that is not the way of Christ. That doesn't mean that there may not be circumstances where your children and wife might be physically, seriously threatened. Those may be there. But we need to be as generous as we can. But we need to make some of these decisions ahead of time. You know, how far are we going to go? Are we going to give away our last bit of food and water? Because, you know, frankly, I think Christ would. But... You know, those are bigger questions for a longer class, but good to flag them. We're just giving an intro today. So, why spiritual preparation is? Oh, anyone else before we move on? In terms of helping, yes.
I've been reading a book on joining Jesus on his mission that talks about seeking the kingdom, and you can see where the kingdom is anytime you see a human need.
Yes.
Yes,
yes, absolutely. And in looking at these natural man-made emergencies, the second area here, you know, remember the time to start preparing for an emergency, a physical emergency, is obviously before it happens. And to the extent that you can do it with your neighbors, all the better. Start getting to know your neighbors. Reach out to them. Figure out what tools they have, if they're willing to say, and do they have extra space to store food and water for other people in the neighborhood that for whatever reason you can't get them to do anything, you know, but start, it's a wonderful way to, during a hurricane and storm season, to start planning for these things and to be reaching out to our neighbors and, again, preparing for these emergencies with a view of helping others, not just ourselves. My wife and I, you know, we have some food and water stored, but some of what we have stored is for our neighbors who we cannot get, for example, to store water. So we're trying to store, you know, 40 gallons or so that we can give to a couple of households. But the more they can do, the better off it is. But again, another way of using these needs to do outreach and relationship building. And in a crisis, numbers matter, and having the help of friends and neighbors can make a real difference. So, yes.
I would add a comment that when considering those in need, our experiences through our church is that don't forget the military population, because there's so many families that the husband or the wife is deployed, they have a lot of children.
Good point.
And they have tremendous needs to be supported.
Yes, and people who are economically underprivileged,
right,
maybe in small apartments without much place to store anything. So don't forget about them, and don't forget about people with special physical needs.
Right.
keep them in mind. For them to fight through the crowds at stores, it probably isn't going to happen. So, yeah. Yeah. Real briefly, yes.
My church, Episcopal Church, and we have a program where we help take food to the homeless.
Mm-hmm.
And if this part of the crisis would come about, we'd sure have a lot more of that. But I tell you, if some of the military is homeless, and some of them come back with
Yep. Homeless
and they have this place to live.
You're right.
So we really need to help with this.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Good point. Real briefly, yes.
Yes, we talked about during times of hardship, people are going to turn to God, becoming to church, looking for answers. We need to be there for them spiritually, emotionally, financially, materially.
Yeah.
They're going to be help, needing help. We can help.
We can, but it will require really generous giving of time and resources. One of the reasons we talk about spiritual preparation first in our classes, we spend the first class and a half doing that, is because we've got to get at heart issues that get in the way of us being truly generous with our time and money. Very important. That's why we do that before we talk about financial preparation. We have professional financial planners that come in and help with our classes. Andrew, who's got great training from his military background and elsewhere. But yes, we've really got to get our hearts in the right place. Otherwise, we may do these other things for the wrong reasons. Okay, question. What is a completely counterintuitive but absolutely essential way we should prepare for an uncertain economic and physical future? I just gave you a hint in the last slide.
So get out of debt.
Huh?
Get out of debt.
Well, get out of debt is certainly helpful, but I would say even before getting out of debt, even before that, generous giving. Totally counterintuitive. Why? Why is that so critical for preparing for an uncertain economic and physical future?
If you haven't experienced,
if you haven't experienced it, you're going to have a hard time doing it. That is that is definitely true. That is absolutely true.
It changes your heart.
It changes your heart. It demonstrates and develops trust in God like few things do, and it will free up resources for kingdom work in what may be our nation's most challenging time in many decades. Totally counterintuitive. Before getting out of debt even, I would say give generously. But obviously, get at your debt, particularly if it's a big, big issue, big problem, no question. But this is very counterintuitive, very, very essential. Question: why may trusting God be even more important in the future? Well, yeah, somebody just said there won't be anything else to trust. Well, and it's because many of the things that we rely on right now, banking, perhaps our power grid, a strong U.S. dollar, many of those may not be there, or they could be severely reduced, badly damaged. Very important to learn to trust God. And one of the last quotes I'll be leaving the class with is about a pastor who led his church through Hurricane Katrina, who talks about this. Another crucial truth to rely on and live by: regularly having heaven in view so we hold more lightly to things here. Okay. Believers in the past and many overseas today have done this regularly because life here for them was or is hard, making heaven a place to long for. Less so for us. Less so for us. Take time, friends. Shut off the television. Turn off the internet. Put down your iPad or your phone. Engage with Scripture. Spend meaningful time on a regular basis in the Word and in prayer. This is why spiritual preparation, it is critical. We have got to grow in our God dependence, and that takes time. And it takes accountability. Invite, if you're in men's groups, hopefully with a group of men or at least one other individual you're getting together with regularly, talk about these things. Get deep in the Word. Get deep in prayer. And keep heaven in mind in the right way. You know, I don't mean be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good, but having a healthy heavenly mindset, very important. You know, one of the things that struck me about this, and I want to mention this quote, and this gets back to the risk of ISIS, and I do want to talk about that briefly, and that is because, you know, when ISIS took the city of Mosul in northern Iraq last June, it is estimated that they acquired over $500 million in currency and gold. Those are resources that Al-Qaeda typically only dreamt of. And they are in a region where there have been stockpiles of all kinds of terrible weapons, some of which the president of Syria promised to surrender to the international community, but there are reports that I've seen, open reports in the news, that they're not sure all of that stuff got turned over. And if you have that kind of money and you control a huge part of Syrian territory and Iraq, the chance of those people getting dangerous material is very high. There are public reports that they may have already used poison gas against the Kurds. And I mention this because the chance of something like that happening here has gone up a lot with ISIS. We don't want to borrow those problems, but we can't ignore those things. And God is bigger than all of it. He is bigger than all of those things. But we need to understand that God is in control. And I want to mention, you know, here about having heaven in view, audio tape, an interview that was done in Egypt soon after the 21 Coptic men were beheaded, the Coptic Christians were beheaded by ISIS on the coast of Libya. And it's an interview that is on, YouTube, and I reposted the video on my Facebook page. And it was an interview of a man from that village, TV interview, and they were talking to him, and he was talking about how proud their village was of these men for dying for their faith and how proud they were. And he mentioned, the man being interviewed from the village, he mentioned that he talked to the mother of one of the men who was killed and beheaded. And he said, if you saw a member of ISIS on the street of our village, what would you do? And she said, I would have him into my home, and I would thank him for ushering my son into the kingdom of God. She and her village have heaven in view in the middle of suffering. We have got to learn from our brothers and sisters in the past, in Scripture, and overseas today to prepare for our future. They have been through schools of learning that we have not been yet, and we can learn from them and learn from the Holy Spirit and from Christ's own example, the example of the Apostle Paul and others. So really powerful examples here. A crucial truth: we need to grow deep in our hearts, understanding and trusting in God's love and sovereignty, even in the hardest of times. Knowing that God controls our personal and national destinies so we can live in faith, not fear, and knowing that God uses hardship to grow us and further other purposes. Very important. I'm going to have to keep moving. God is in control, not us. He makes nations great. He destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. Job 12:23. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low. He exalts, 1 Samuel 2:7. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? That is a tough verse to read. Amos 3:6. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand, Proverbs 19:21. And Lord, you have ordained them, our enemies, as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. This is the prophet Habakkuk looking at the enemies of Israel coming his way, about to destroy his nation, but understanding that they were God's chosen instrument to discipline God's own people by basically laying waste to their land. This is a verse from Job 1. This is after Job essentially lost all of his possessions, all of his children. The only thing that God left him was a nagging wife and three bad friends. Okay? And it says then Job arose and tore his robes and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. After losing all of those things, he worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Powerful example of Scripture. Another example here, again from Habakkuk. This is near the end of the book. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. This is Habakkuk seeing every sector of their agrarian economy about to implode, and he is worshiping God and having joy in his salvation. Powerful examples. Meditate on these things. Not for 5 minutes, spend 5 hours. Spend a day, spend a weekend away. Go on a private retreat or with some close friends without television and spend time thinking and meditating on these things. This is a very amazing hymn, and I want to get Andrew up here in just a second. This is a song or a hymn called God Moves in Mysterious Ways by William Cowper. And he suffered terribly from depression, horribly from depression. But he wrote this after one of those bouts of depression where God rather miraculously saved him from committing suicide. And he says, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright design and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. This guy understood God's love and sovereignty in the middle of suffering. Beautiful words. Again, not, you know, we need more songs like this. A lot more. And this has actually been put to new music, by the way, by a group called Sovereign Grace. And so, all right, how do we view suffering as something to be avoided, if at all possible, or otherwise simply endured? If not, this does not square with what Scripture teaches. I'm just really quickly looking, flipping through some verses here, you know, about Jesus, the fact that he came, was ordained for suffering. He says, not my will, but my will be done. And in Hebrews 5:8, it says that Jesus himself learned obedience from what he suffered. If he learned from suffering, how can you and I think that we're exempt from that schooling? Paul, this is a powerful verse in Acts 9, where Ananias, as you may recall, was going to Paul when Paul went to the city in Syria. And God was telling Ananias, he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul lists his suffering. And then in Philippians, he says to the Philippians, for it has been granted that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. That it was a gift. that it was a gift. It was actually a precious gift that God was giving to the Philippians, the privilege of suffering for Christ. And then, of course, Peter taught the same. I'm going to mention Charles Spurgeon here really briefly, and I do want Andrew to have several minutes to get up here and talk. We're going for 70 minutes, so we should be going until just about noon. And I want to leave some time for question and answer as well. Charles Spurgeon was called the Prince of Preachers. He was a Reformed Baptist, which means that he believed very, very strongly in the sovereignty and control of God over all of the details of our lives. And this is a quote from a wonderful article that I found on Christianity Today. It says, Spurgeon maintained that since God is sovereign, there are no such things as accidents. This, however, is not fatalism. Fate is blind, he wrote. Providence has eyes. I thought that was beautiful. Fate is blind. Providence has eyes. Unwavering belief in God's sovereignty was essential for Spurgeon's well-being. It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by His hand, that my trials were never measured out by Him, not sent to me by His arrangement of their weight and quantity. He understood that God would not allow anything to happen to Spurgeon, that God did not permit, and therefore God would give grace to Spurgeon for any suffering that he went through. He had depression, persecution, terrible gout in his feet. In his later years, he had to preach seated all the time because he couldn't stand up because his gout was so bad. So amazing, beautiful quotes. We cover more of these in the longer class. Joni Erickson Tada, wonderful woman who was paralyzed from the neck down, in the Chesapeake Bay as a young woman. She's actually contributing a chapter to our book from this very essay here. And she talks about her diving accident. She says, was my diving accident God's fault? Although He's sovereign, no, it was not His fault. Or could I ask, was it an assault from the devil and say, yes, it possibly was? Or can I press further asking, was it part of living in a fallen world, wicked world, and not the direct assault of either the devil or God? This may be the most likely scenario, but whichever the schematic, I have the comfort and confidence that the entire matter was under God's overarching decrees and that nothing happens in my life outside His loving plans for me. Beautiful quote. Beautiful quote. She also quotes a mentor of hers, Steve Estes, who said, Satan may power the ship of evil, but God steers it to serve His own ends and purposes. Okay, he also said, God permits what He hates to accomplish what He loves. Really powerful quotes. Now, I've got quotes here from Spectacular Sins. And I'm just going to briefly mention here that if you look in the third line here, you know, Piper, and this is also from one of the chapters he's contributing to our book, he says, our felt needs are about to change dramatically. Pastors will be glad if they are ahead of the curve. Otherwise, it may be too late. Coddled people will not be good listeners when their world collapses. They will be numb with confusion and rage at the God who wasn't supposed to allow this. If this is the way God is, why didn't you tell us? Warning. Are there any pastors here? Okay. Any other people in church leadership? Anybody else in church leadership? These words are especially for you all, but they're really for all of us. One other quote here from Piper says, but I also know something else. If while I am having a tender conversation with my wife, a man breaks in and kills her and all my children and leaves me wounded on the living room floor, I will need a way of seeing the world that involves more than the tenderness of God. If pestilence takes out tens of thousands of my fellow citizens and half my church, my mental and spiritual survival will depend on more than the precious gifts of God's intimacy. He's saying here that the subtitle to this chapter is When the Bruised Heart Needs a Tire Iron. He's saying bruised hearts need comfort. There's a place for that. But if a car is rolling over on you, you need a tire iron to help the car roll over you. So here is a quote about God dependence, and then I want to open it up for just some from Q&A and for some time with Andrew. This is Keith Collins, that hurricane survivor of Katrina. He says, "Scripture presents to us a God who is sovereign over every detail of his creation, including the catastrophes, and that God is working all things for his glory and our good. God already has a plan in place for the day of those events. So if I could encourage any form of preparation before such a disaster, it would be to learn to live your life and lead your church in the regular habit of God dependence." He said that because he taught his people about God's love and sovereignty before Katrina, that many of them who lost homes and businesses, none of them said, "Why God?" Not one. That's good teaching. That's good spiritual preparation first. Okay, I want to pass it off to Andrew for a few minutes, and then hopefully we'll have a few minutes for question and answer. So, Andrew,
right.
There you go.
I don't have slides. Proverbs 22:3 says, "The wise man is in danger and takes cover, and the fool keeps going and is punished." And for the last decade and more, I've been training men to be that wise man, to prepare for stressful times, harder times. By being in this room and listening to what Steve has had to say today, you have indicated that you have the capacity to be that wise man. Those men go through a progression, and you will go through that progression too. And I don't know where you are on it. Some of them, you are farther along than others. It starts with getting stuff. I got to buy a gun and learn how to use it. I got to get a water barrel. I got to get extra food. I got to get a water filter. It starts with stuff. And that, hear me, okay? As I'm talking through the progression, none of these steps are bad. Do them. If you never give up the right to self-defense, ever. God has given me things. If I do not protect those things, if I do not safeguard them, then I am being derelict in the duty that God has given me. That must be countered with love. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So you get stuff, right? And then people, once they get stuff, they realize, well, that stuff breaks. It's expensive. I don't have room for all of it. And so then they start to devote themselves to skills. Learn how to blacksmith. Learn how to weld. Learn how to fly. Learn how to whistle. Learn how to whittle. By all, they invest in themselves with skills. And those things are fantastic. And if you haven't started doing that, you need to. You need to learn extra skills. Once you've started learning extra skills, people then take the next step. They realize, there's way too much stuff to learn. I can't learn it all. And so we start looking for other people, and we start creating groups. Right? And if your church is not prepared, you are not prepared. I don't care how prepared you are, you think you are individually, no person, when the black vans roll into your driveway, is prepared enough. You must counter organization with organization. You can counter chaos with organization, but you cannot counter organization with chaos. Okay? If you are at the point where you have invested in stuff and you have invested in skills, then you need to invest in your church. People come to church when bad things happen. It is part of the American psyche. If you have not experienced that personally, you will before you die. They will come to your church and they will be looking for something.
Yes.
And Steve has already told you what it is they're really looking for. We all know what that is, right? But we have to, just like Jesus did, we have to meet their physical needs first, and then we have an opportunity to meet their spiritual needs. Proper prior planning prevents piss poor performance.
Right.
You'll never forget. All right. Right now is the time to plan, right? Not when people are waiting on your doorstep at your locked church. How many people, if I went to your church right now, the front door's locked?
It's locked.
Yeah, it's locked.
How long would it take somebody to get there? If I showed up to your church right now, would there be a phone number to call? Like, how would I find help? Would I just be standing there in the cold, waiting for next Sunday for the next person to show up? Would I be waiting for next morning when the janitor shows up? Like,
yeah, you would.
Okay, enough said. So, your church, you start in yourself, then your skills, then your church. That is where most people stop. In fact, the percentage of people who get to that step is so small that I probably wouldn't even be able to show you a graph of it. Okay? But there is a final step. Steve has already said that the most important thing, the way you change your heart, is generous giving. That is absolutely true. There are two fundamental truths. Where I am is exactly where God wants me, and what I have is exactly what He wants me to have. When I give, right, that means I have.
Right.
And if I give it away, I realize that what I had was more than sufficient. Right? And God's abundance overflows. When He talks about a cup that's flowing over, that doesn't mean I'm the rich young ruler who asked Jesus, what's the way to salvation? It means I realize I deserve way less than everything that I have. Right? And it's all for His glory.
Amen.
That's one of the most important parts of the skill stuff, because you can't take that away. Not unless you got one of those flashy thingies from MIB. It's with me, right? You drop me in the desert, you drop me in San Quentin, you drop me in the middle of Abu Dhabi, I'm going to be just fine. Not only am I going to be just fine, I'm going to be a light. And that really is the last step. The last step is realizing that the first step, and layered on top of all those other steps, is what you're giving away. Because you're preparing in this continuum to meet those physical needs. But most people never actually get them. The people who lived in Katrina are an exception, but most of us in this room have never actually approached someone whose house has just been destroyed, their daughter is dead in the rubble, they have nowhere to go, nothing that they could call their own, and we are expected to meet their physical needs. No one in this room has probably been in that situation. If you had, I hope you capitalized on it for God's glory. But if you find yourself in that position and you have prepared physically to meet that person's need, and you do, the one or two people that I've found that meet that criteria realize I don't have anything else to give them. What I give them is my verbal, hey, this is Jesus. Right? And that goes back to Steve's very last quote. When what I should have been doing is from the very beginning is being Jesus. Right. And then all this stuff falls into the proper perspective, right? There are three things, there are three currencies in the world. They are not the dollar, the euro, and the won. They are peace, love, and joy. Those are the things that people will give absolutely anything for. Love has been co-opted with a big rainbow flag. So we can't use that one anymore. So there are two left. There's peace and joy. That, when he talks about being a light on the hill, Jesus talks about being a light, that is what we're blasting. That's the wattage. Peace and joy. There are other things that we can broadcast too. You find in 2 Peter 1, 3 through 8, and in Galatians, in the fruit of the Spirit. There's a cycle that you go through to get more and more of those. But the ones that we blast out as a light that will make people come to us and say, what is it that you have? Well, I got dehydrated food, and I got filtered water, and I've got, you know, a safe place to live and a warm place to stay. No. What is it that you have? Like, those two things, peace and joy, you need to invest in those. So what I did, as I've been training people for over a decade and doing all this stuff, is I wrote some books about how to be that light, right? I deconstructed 2 Peter 1, 3 through 8, and talk about how we build ourselves to be more of a light. I want to talk to you more about that, but we're really short on time, and we'll want to have answers for questions, because I know everybody in here has questions. So please come find me. I'll be at the table until nobody wants to talk to me anymore.
Andrew, thank you. Andrew is sharing our table. If you're interested, if you go out into the lobby, go to the left, go past the stairs. As you go through that next set of doors, for the first table on the left, Andrew's materials on the left, Joseph's Way stuff is on the right. But we do want to have just a couple minutes, though, for any questions or comments or thoughts. I'm sorry, we are drinking a little bit from a fire hydrant here, and I apologize if the material was denser than you might have liked, but it's just kind of the nature of the beast, given how our broad mission and the time constraints. Yes?
I'm trying to balance how I would react to a terminal situation, whether it be cancer or imminent,
Mm-hmm.
With a family, my thoughts are to actually do everything I can for my family.
Mm-hmm.
Absent a family, I don't know that I put up a fight because my kingdom is in heaven. So is my family interrupting my faith? I struggle with this a little bit.
No, I do think that we need to pray and even fast and pray as families to decide ahead of time where we're going to draw some lines. Certainly you want to try to protect your children at all costs, but you know, I need to sit down with my wife, and we've had some of these discussions. We need to have more. How much of our stuff are we going to give away? How much would we not, what would we be willing to fight for or not? You know, protecting the safety, particularly of your children, very different question. I think everybody here who is a parent, I'm not a parent, I would love to be, you know, protecting your kids is a big, clear responsibility. Protecting your spouse is as well. But in terms of what we would do to protect our stuff, that's a very different question. We need to think about those things prayerfully ahead of time, not in a crisis, but before a crisis. And I mentioned, you know, in our larger classes that the early church and the church overseas and here today has grown when it has sacrificed the most in many instances. In the 3rd century, in the 260s, I think, is when the plague came into the Roman Empire. And Christians voluntarily, not just risked, but in many instances lost their lives caring for pagans who had the plague. And they considered it a privilege to risk and sometimes even lose their lives for the sake of others. And their example, and this was before the church was officially blessed and allowed in the Roman Empire. That happened in the early 300s. This happened in the 200s. So about 80 years before Christianity became a dominant religion. While it was still a very misunderstood and often very persecuted minority religion, their loving sacrifice provided enormous blessings to the church and to people's eternal lives. And there are many examples in church history and in scripture where these things were done. So that's why, you know, being generous, being giving, not being selfish, but figuring out where you do need to draw lines to protect children, to protect a spouse, those are things, very important questions to ask and to work through. So, yes, and we're going to have to go in just a minute.
C.S. Lewis talked a lot about this in Mere Christianity, and in one part, I'll paraphrase it, he basically says, if I look around me and I observe that the desires of my heart are different from the people around me, I can only conclude that I was designed to live in a different world.
Yes.
And I think he was right.
Yes. And Lewis was a brilliant, brilliant writer. So we're going to have to close in just a minute. One last comment.
Yeah. I find it very ironic that the mother of the ISIS beheaded guy said he's going to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
But ISIS believes the same thing, only from a different aspect. I find that quite ironic.
Mm-hmm.
Would Jesus bust a cap in an ISIS guy coming at him with a sword? That would be my question.
I doubt it. But we, those are bigger questions that we can talk about another time. Yes, real quickly.
One more question. Yeah. Did you say the step sword again?
What?
The steps.
Stuff.
Yes.
Skills. Groups. Right. Virtue.
Yeah. And Andrew does a great job. You know, the people loved his segment of our class this past spring. But one of the first things he did, he said, here's the spectrum, here's where we are, and over here is where we're going, which is the kingdom of heaven, which means survival is not the be-all and end-all for us. Very, very important. Of all the people that should be able to face the future without fear, it should be us. We need to pray, and I need to let you guys go. Please check out our website. Who has the sign-up sheet? The sign-up sheet?
This one here?
Yeah, yes, great. And if you have any questions, we'd love to talk with you. We will be at our table as well this afternoon. And thank you all very much for coming. So... Yeah. And let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. And God, I pray that your Spirit would impress upon our hearts the things that you want each of us to remember as we leave. Help us to apply these truths into our lives, into our families, and in our churches. Help us to know as a ministry to know how to help each of the men here as best we can. Thank you for Andrew. Thank you so much for this time. And we just ask and commit all of this to you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Well, thanks for listening, men. I trust this message has provided practical encouragement to you in your journey with Christ. Please visit noblewarriors.org to learn more about how Noble Warriors works to help churches reach and build men. God bless you.